Going to start with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 20 through 22. 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 22. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, the things that make you a vessel for dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And then I want to read Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And 1 John 3, 2 through 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that is on Jesus Christ coming again, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. No one consistently does what is loving and right by accident. The other side of that is also true. Nobody consistently does what is evil, what is wrong, what is selfish by accident. And so to cleanse ourselves, to flee youthful lusts, to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to purify ourselves, we must be intentional. To be intentional is to do something on purpose with a purpose. To do something on purpose with a purpose requires a plan. To make a plan requires thought, insight, and sometimes counsel. To work a plan requires thought, insight, and self-discipline. To work a plan through to completion requires perseverance. I said this a couple weeks ago, that it's probable that the method I am presenting today is not the only God-approved method for growing in godliness, for change, for putting off the old self and putting on Christ-likeness. It's also possible that though this method works for me, it may not work for you. Yet you won't know without trying it for at least several months. If this method does not work for you, which is fine if it doesn't work for you, my encouragement to you is to ask God to teach you what will work, and then use what he gives you to progressively kill off your old sinful nature and pursue growth in godliness. In the book of Hebrews, the writer points out that the people that he's writing to were still kind of stuck in that immature, early Christian stage of thinking and living. And he said, by now, you've had enough time, you should be teachers. You should have grasped the more deeper truths and been able to live the more godly life so you could teach and lead others about that. We should all want to grow. Some of us in the natural world grow up physically, but that doesn't mean we grow up with maturity. But when we observe a person like that, we don't praise them. We don't think they're better off. We don't look to them as somebody who's responsible or worthy of trust. And the same is true in our Christian life. According to my research, which has not been exhaustive by any means, and I want to make that very clear, there are a small number of practical works focused on spiritual growth. Most of them speak about what we ought not to be, what we ought to be, and helpful settings for getting to where we ought to be, such as a monastic setting, because the works I will refer to today are from the earlier times of the church. In my research, and again I acknowledge it's not exhaustive, in my research I found only one work that provides a specific, defined method for spiritual growth. And I'm not saying this to gain support, just to let you know. It's a method that's similar to the one I'm presenting today. There are five well-known historic works, and I'm referring to historic works because my bias is such that I don't find a lot of help in current literature. Modern Christian literature, for me, is pretty immature, pretty weak. So for me, before I learned about early church literature, a lot of my reading and study was from the 1800s, 1700s. But the five well-known historic works that I'm going to mention today start in the 6th century and conclude in the 16th century. These five are worthy reads, there's no doubt about that. Two of them probably are not easy reads for any of us, so I'm not recommending you take the time to read those two, but they are worthy reads. And in order of timing, the first one is Ladder of Divine Ascent by John Climacus. That is a fairly easy read, and it's certainly a worthy read. That was written in the 6th century. St. Bonaventure wrote a work called Holiness of Life, and this was written for nuns, but it is a really masterful work in terms of living a godly life and what that looks like. So that's certainly a worthy read. That's from the 13th century. The next one is Revelations of Divine Love by Julian of Norwich. That's the 14th century. She was what has been labeled a Christian mystic. And I want to acknowledge that I am not a Christian mystic. Many people have read Revelations of Divine Love. I'm not sure what they've gotten out of it in terms of practical Christian living, but it is definitely a very well-known work, and many, like I say, many have read it. The next one is Imitation of Christ by Thomas a Kempis, and obviously you know I'm a supporter of that one. I've read that, listened to it. In fact, I still listen to it at least twice a year. I have it on CD that I can play in the car, and when I travel, I just let it run while I'm traveling and think about what it's saying. To me, that's a very worthy work. And then the last one, and that's the 15th century, Dark Night of the Soul by St. John of the Cross is the 16th century. It's a rather cryptic piece of literature, but it's well known. Many people have read it, and it does talk about living a godly life. The one work that I'm aware of that provides a specific, defined method comes from Evagrius Ponticus from the 4th century. And there is a modern-day translation that's labeled ASPIRE, A-S-P-I-R-E, which stands for Abstain, Study, Pray, Intercede, Reflect, and Examine. So, what I'm presenting today is not new, it's not unique, it's not special. It's just what I have found to work for me. And as I said when we started this 3 weeks ago, I did present this back in 2012, I think I said. And it's been a while since I have, so I wanted to do it again since we were on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll look at the charts that I presented. Father, we do ask, I ask, that you would speak to each one of us. However much of this is useful for any of us, make that known to us. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Page 1, I put this together because this is the place where I started. Once I became a believer and realized how much of my life was pretty decadent, pretty sinful, I knew I needed a change. So it started with examining myself. I was studying the scriptures in those days. I had a business that I only had to work 8 to 10 days a month. That gave me the rest of the time to search the scriptures and think about what they had to say and about my own life. So in the top section of that page, examine yourself and select a known current sinful habit, behavior, thought pattern, fear, compelling desire, compulsion, or addiction. I like the word addiction because at least a couple of my behaviors were like addictions. They were that entrenched in my life, that deep-seated. I was that committed to them that it was very difficult to defeat them by the grace and power of God. We aren't always willing to be honest about what's in our life, but we always have the option of asking God. We always have the option of asking the people around us what they might suggest. And you may not like what they suggest, but it is a place to at least start the thinking going. So if you look at that page, top left, don't know of any. Now, I can't think of any. There was a time when possible I couldn't think of any, but I can't remember that time. It's been too long ago. And then you see where the chart goes. Well, you can always ask God to show you, while at the same time, don't just ask God and let it go at that. At the same time, look into the Word of God and see what the Word of God has to say about your behavior. Or examine recurring conflicts. Now, again, you may not think you're in any conflict, but you could ask the people around you if they feel like you're in a conflict with them that's never been dealt with. But you could examine recurring conflicts, or if you have anger that shows up on a recurring basis, or fears, or passions, activities that you suspect are wrong, you could take a look at those to see if there is something that you need to get out of your life and replace with godliness. Going further down, consider current criticism from others. People are saying things to you. They're not always praising you. They may not always criticize you directly, but they're probably saying something that lets you know they're not happy with what you're doing. Sometimes sarcastically, sometimes just a comment. One of the things that I had definitely perfected was making what I began to call editorial comments to Barbie. And I used those to try and convince her of what I thought she should change. So that would be an example of, if I did that, and I have done that, then certainly people are probably doing that to you. If you listen to it, it at least gives you a clue of some things that you could change. Then you can always ask those nearest and dearest, which we've already talked about, or ask someone more mature. Well, then, maybe you're in the middle column, you know one, but you don't really want to work on it. You don't really want to give it up. I know that seems contrary to being a Christian, but that's probably the reality for some of us on some of the areas of our life. We know we're doing something wrong, but we don't really want to give it up. Well, the next line down is to ask God for help to want to change. He's our Father. He's not going to work it against your will, but you can ask him for the help to even want to change. But again, while at the same time, don't just ask and wait. Ask, and at the same time, examine the short-term, long-term consequences of what your known sin is and how those consequences affect God, His purposes, and your relationship with God, your family, your work, and the church. Short-term, long-term consequences. It's not something we often think about in terms of behavior. My guess is the adults in this room have thought about it in terms of their finances. What are the short-term, long-term consequences of using my finances this way? Well, you could ask that same question in regard to your behavior. What are the short-term, long-term consequences about this behavior pattern in my life? I knew this was likely to happen, and I knew I would be at fault. But the reality is, I had behaviors in my life that have had long-term consequences on our three boys. And if I would have counted the cost back then, like I see the cost today, maybe, I hope, I would have changed sooner. Look at the consequences of your choices and behavior. How does it affect the people around you? How does it affect the relationships that you're in? What will it do to your children? What does it model for them? Where are they likely to wind up one day? We can't always predict, but we can at least consider what are the probable consequences if we don't know for sure. And then once you do that, develop a plan and work the plan. And if you're in that middle column and you know you should change, but you don't really want to, and you're forcing yourself against your will, my recommendation is look for an accountability partner, somebody that can go down this road with you and help keep you on track. Third column there is you can't pick, don't know where to start, feel overwhelmed, there's too many. Like, I've got so many things wrong with me, where do I start? Well, my recommendation is, actually that's what I did for myself, I looked for the issues that would have the most effect on all the other things in my life that needed to change. So what one or two sins, practices, fears, etc. in my life have the most effect on the other things? And if I dealt with those first, then the other things would be easier to deal with. And you can always, again, make God an inseparable part of this process. Ask God to show you where to start. But again, at the same time, while you're waiting for that answer, look for root sins that feed other areas. Look for sins that damage your dearest and nearest relationships. You have to be honest with yourself to do that, but honesty is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And look for controlling sins, such as addictive, compulsive, automatic, or repetitive sins. Those things have a hold on your life. They're certainly things that are worth getting rid of up front. And then you can always ask someone more mature. Next page, page 2. As much as possible, identify why the sin you have chosen is sin, and therefore evil, why it's offensive to God, why it's hurtful to others, and spiritually harmful to you, your relationship with God, and any other relationships. One of the great weaknesses of humanity is that we deal too often in generalities. We make general statements. I don't know how many times I've heard, I know I'm a sinner. I heard it so many times, I began to ask, okay, can you name one? Just name one. Name one thing that you know you're doing wrong. And most people are just dead silent. They haven't really thought beyond the generalization of, I know I'm a sinner. Kill off the generalizations. They're not going to help you change. They're not going to help you grow to spiritual maturity. And the goal here on this page is to become convinced that this particular evil or sin needs to be removed and replaced with godliness. So, again, first column on the left, not sure, not convinced. What does the Bible say about this sin? Can't find any scriptures that clearly identifies it as sin? Okay. Does it strengthen or weaken your relationship with God? And if so, how? Now you're going to have to think that through. You can always ask God for wisdom. You can ask somebody older and wiser for help to think that through. But that can help you identify why you need to get this thing out of your life. Go back to the left side of that, does it pass the love test? Does it help you love God and love others, or does it work against that? We all want to be loved, so all of us at least have an age-appropriate idea of what love really is. Because we want to be loved. And if we would stop and think about, how is it that I want to be loved? Then I can begin to understand what love is. And I can always go to 1 Corinthians 13. I can look at other portions of Scripture that speak about love to get even a clearer, more fuller understanding of it. Does it pass the love test? Not sure. Okay. Then ask God to make it clear why it's wrong. But if you are sure that it doesn't pass the love test, then why not? Again, don't just say, it doesn't pass. No, why not? Get to know why you need to get rid of this sin and why godliness is important to put in its place. That needs to be churning in your mind. It needs to be focused and fixed. Let's go to the second column, the one on the right. Not convinced. Not convinced it's really evil. Yet I know the Bible clearly identifies it as sin. After all, there's Romans 14, right? Maybe I can do this as a mature Christian. Well, am I really mature? Does it hurt who I am? Does it get in the way between God and I? Well, if I know the Bible clearly identifies it as sin, then I need to do some thinking about what the Bible has to say. Why does it describe it? How does it describe it as sin? I've stated this enough times that you've heard this plenty. Once again, just to me, a passage that really woke me up to myself. Memorized this many years ago, James 4, 1-10. It brought to my attention that I made myself an enemy of God when I chose the ways of the world. This isn't commonly taught in church. Wow, when I choose sin, I'm making myself God's enemy. No, what we hear is when I choose sin, I need to confess it, make it right, and get back up and keep going. Well, yes, I do need to do that. But at the same time, what I've done is I've gone over to Satan's camp, joined his army, and I'm working against God and his army. And it just is stupid. It's foolish. And when I look at it that way, it helps me grasp why I need to get rid of it. Why would I be over at the enemy's camp fighting with him when I need to be with God fighting with him? So, ponder the language of the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about why sin is sin and righteousness is righteous. So, you can work your way through that second page, those columns. Helps you come to, hopefully, some pretty clear thinking. Again, you've got to put in the time to think this out. Page 3. Determine which godly character or quality, value, thought pattern, kind of speech or behavior is to replace the sin you're putting off. So there we want to definitely go to the Word of God. We don't just come up with this ourselves. What does the Bible say? And it's important to use Scripture that speaks to you. There's probably a number of verses on any particular evil or sin. Anger would be a good example. There's lots of proverbs about anger. But if you're going to pick a proverb, verse out of Proverbs about anger, pick one that really speaks to you. I picked in James chapter 1, the anger of man does not accomplish or achieve the righteousness of God. That particular statement really speaks to me. So pick a scripture that really speaks to you. And if you follow the left column down, memorize the one, or memorize the several verses that speak to you about putting off that particular evil and what godliness you're to put in its place. And then during the day, try to recall your chosen scripture and meditate on it, ponder it, think about it. The more you dwell on the Word of God, specific portions, the more you grow in understanding them and application of them. So this isn't just memorize it and then, you've got it down for the rest of your life. Ponder it, think about it, meditate on it day after day. And when tempted, use your chosen scripture to resist the temptation. and remind yourself why you're not going to do that and why you ought to do what God says. Every time you think through why the sin is sin, why the righteousness is the right way, better way, God's way, why it works, you reinforce these truths in your mind. And the goal is to have them so implanted, they're right there whenever you need them. In fact, they show up even when you're not thinking about them because they're in your mind. The right side of the column, you're not sure what the Bible says. One of the good resources is Nave's Topical Bible. It's available online. You can look it up and use it. But it lists all the verses with a particular word in it in order from Genesis to Revelation. And it gives you enough of the verse that you at least have an idea what that verse is about. It doesn't give you the whole verse, but it gives you a little snippet of it. And that helps you figure out, you know, do I even want to use that verse or look it up or consider it? It's a pretty useful tool, Nave's Topical Bible. That's a good resource. If it's not your resource, find another one. As I stated, the last section on that page 3, you need to pick a scripture that speaks to you. You need to pick one that will be meaningful in setting your direction Godward, and something that will motivate you to fight against the temptation to return to sin. Page 4, count the cost. One of the things that Jesus taught is that we need to count the cost. And my finding is we need to count the cost both of getting rid of the sin, because we participated in that sin or evil or selfishness because it served our purposes. It met a need. We liked it. There's a cost to getting rid of it. The comfort, the joy, the pleasure, the avoidance, the whatever else that you got out of it, the power, the position, the wealth, whatever you got out of it, you're going to have to lose at least a portion of that to make the change. That's a cost. Are you willing to pay that price? And then count the cost of becoming godly. So if you look at either of those columns on the left, possible immediate and future cost of your self-life of changing. There is going to be a cost. I'll leave you to read through those, but there will be a cost to getting rid of the sin. Be prepared to pay the price. And there will be a cost to growing in godliness. But there's also a gain. Let us not miss out on the gain of growing in godliness. Is there a gain from sin? Not really. The gain is a lie. I haven't talked about this for a long time, but in the story of Pinocchio, it's just a marvelous picture of the real world and how easily we believe sin pays off. But if you are familiar with the story of Pinocchio, he thought becoming popular would pay off, and he wound up in a cage. He thought that skipping school and just having a great time would pay off, but he wound up in trouble. And finally, he thought that going to Pleasure Island, boy, if anything would pay off, that would pay off. And he wound up turning into a donkey. He was growing ears and a tail before his dad could get to him and rescue him. Sin never pays off. That's the lie. We tend to buy the lie. I agree. I've bought into it myself. We tend to buy the lie, but it never pays off. It always costs. Righteousness pays off. So consider the gains. And there's a list of gains there on page 4. Page 5. This is an important page because this is the daily preparation. So one of the things that I considered was, I worked at doing it every day, but let's say, you know, you're only good for 5 days a week and you need 2 days off. Okay, do it Monday through Friday, take the weekend off. But the point still remains, this needs to be something you do on a regular, hopefully daily basis. So, let me just work through the process of daily preparation. And all you're doing is preparing for the temptations and the challenges that are related to the thing you're getting rid of and the godliness you're putting on. So while working this method or process, again, talk to God. Not in a formal prayer kind of way, but in a conversational way. God, the reality is, I love this sin. I've liked it for years. I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't do it. I have no excuse. I can't blame anybody. I can only blame myself. But the reality is, God, I treasure it. Talk to him like that. Number two, tell God in detail what you know about the sinful behavior that you're putting off and the godly behavior you're putting on. Every time you have to put it into words, that means you have to understand it well enough yourself to make it understandable to the person you're talking to. And every time you do that, you reinforce its truths in your mind and heart. It helps just even to talk to another person about what you know about the sin you're trying to get rid of and the righteousness you're going to put in its place. Because again, to say it to another person and to say it in a way that makes sense to them, it has to make sense to you. You have to put it in words that make sense to you so it can make sense to them. That pushes you to think this through even further. So tell God in detail what you know about the sinful behavior. And this promotes honesty with God, definitely does that. Honesty with yourself, which is important. But it also opens you up to the Holy Spirit to help you think and see beyond your current understanding. It is the Spirit of God that enlightens us, that brings us into all truth. When you start to get rid of something, you only know what you know to whatever degree you know, but there's much more to it than that. And whatever righteousness you're going to put in its place, there's much more to it than that. I have learned about love not because I knew the word at one point in my life or I had a definition of it at another, but because I've worked at it all these years. And I know what it means, what is required, what the cost is of loving even when you're not getting love in return. But I know that because I've worked at it. I've put in the time, I've put in the effort. If I didn't do that, I wouldn't even understand those things. Now there's two sides, two good sides to this. One is it helps you grow in your understanding of God and yourself. But the other side is it helps you understand what other people are going through. And that makes you very beneficial to the body of Christ. Number three, review what God says about your sin and why you ought to hate it. Every day, think that through. Okay. Here's what the Bible says. Here's why I ought to hate it. Here's what God says about it. Review the consequences. Remind yourself how sin destroys and how righteousness brings life, builds, pays off. Number four, review the costs involved in putting off your sin. Be honest with yourself. Am I really still willing to pay this price? If you are, affirm that. Review the spiritual relationship and overall life-changing benefits of pursuing godliness. Remind yourself why it's worthwhile to go in the other direction. One of the things that was difficult for me to buy into was loving even when I don't get the love I want in return. So how do I see a gain in that? Where is the gain? Well, one of the things that helped me was to ponder that I'm part of this world. And as part of this world, I would really like a world that's good, that is meaningful, where love flourishes. And if I don't put love into it, what complaint do I have if others don't? And if none of us do, how can the world be any good? How can it ever get any better? And that's true for the home, the community, the church, friendships. So I quit looking at it in light of what am I getting out of this relationship and began to look at it in terms of how does this help the whole community? And that became a worthwhile gain to me. Ask God to speak to you. Number five, as you review your chosen scriptures, don't just think about the scriptures. Say, God, talk to me. Talk to me about this. Tell me what I'm not seeing here. Help me see more than I've seen before. Talk to me. Speak to me. Six, talk to God about your desire, need of desire, or lack of desire. Again, be honest with him. To love him supremely, love others as you ought. To be holy as he is holy, and to have a pure heart. One of the things that came out of working this process was I realized I was not motivated by love. That was not the overriding motivation in my life. I had other motivations, and some of them were very helpful, very good, helped push me in God's direction. But I spent, according to my record, 10 years not only asking God to teach me how to be motivated by love, but actually working at having that mindset. Yeah. Do I really want to love him supremely? It's easy to say. It's another thing to do, isn't it? Do I really want to love others as I ought? We've talked about this, but it's easy to say, love you. Yeah, love you. It's another thing to love. Seven, review yesterday's failures and successes. Don't just look at the failures. You can learn from the failures, but use the successes to build on. Get encouragement. Build on the successes. Learn from the failures. Eight, remind God that you need his help and you want his help in all facets of the process. And nine, thank God for all he has done up to that moment in time to get you as far as you've gone. Page six, fighting the foe until victory is won. Vigilance, perseverance, there is no other key. Vigilance and perseverance are the keys. You have to remain vigilant. You have to persevere. Number two on that page, number six, nurture a healthy fear of God. I used to think that the fear of God was a kind of a negative thing, a lesser thing, that we should be motivated by love for God. That's the more mature, better way. But then I came to realize that if I lacked sufficient love for God to do what is right, I could at least appeal to my fear of God to motivate me to do what is right. So let us not dispense with the fear of God. It's a very useful reality, tool, help when it comes to doing what we ought to do. Number three, when temptation is knocking at your door, begin resisting by quoting scripture. That's how Jesus dealt with temptation. My recommendation is follow his model. My guess is he didn't do it just out of chance. There was method to his activity of using scripture. Four, if you give in to temptation or simply choose to do what you're trying to put off, I mean, you might just go back and do it because you like it. That's always possible. Take the following actions. Of course, you have to come to your senses first. But confess, make things right with whomever you sinned against. Review why you want to change. Affirm to God your determination to change. And get back up and head back in the right direction. Five, as your understanding increases of how deeply the sin is rooted within you, how much you've treasured the benefits of the sin, how challenging and seemingly unending the battle is to put off your sin, then increase your prayers. Talk to God all the more. If you get into this process, this battle with yourself and with putting on righteousness, you will realize how a fellow could write Amazing Grace. Those words are so true. And you can realize how hard it is for others to be righteous because you realize how hard it is for you. We are so prone to say, how could they? How could he? How could she? Once you come to terms with how you could, you will know how the other person could. They may do it in an area that you would never sin. You're not even tempted in that area. But it's the same motives. It's the same self-centeredness. It's the same fears, the same sinfulness. Just in another area. And if you begin to know how hard it is for you to do what's right, you will have genuine compassion for somebody else. 6, look for an accountability partner. Someone who will ask you the tough questions. It's a very useful tool. 7, don't give up. Fight to the end. 8, throughout the battle until victory is won, be vigilant in guarding against wrong thinking and feeling, against fleshly desires that feed the sin, against self-pity or anger that make it easy to justify the sin, and against temptation. Those things, this is my perspective, if you are going to truly change, you got 3 primary enemies. The devil doesn't want to give up what I call a good friend. When we were living in sin, we were a good friend of the devil. He doesn't want to give up a good friend. God is going to test you. He's going to test you to see how far you've come. I know he knows everything, but this is part of God's work in our lives. So there's going to be testing. And your third enemy is yourself. Because there will be moments when you're going to want to go back and do what you know is wrong. Why do we sin? Because we have this sense of need. It meets a need in our life. Well, when life gets tough enough, that sense of need grows. And when that sense of need gets strong enough, bam, you go right back to what used to work. Don't be discouraged by that. But don't give in to it either. You've got to fight until victory's won. And then 9, when victory has been won or nearly won in one area of sin, start the process all over again with another area. If you are like me, you have a list of things to work on. I began with my controlling, anger, perfectionism, sarcasm. I could say the longer, there's more to that list than that. I had many things to work on, still working on some things, and I presume this will go until I die. But, point is, as I said last week, you can only work on 1 or 2 things at a time. It's going to take time. If it took Israel 30 years to clear out most of the promised land, it might take us 30 years to clear out most of the sin that we brought into our adult life. So don't despair, don't give up. But when one thing is defeated, don't quit. It's not a place to plateau. It's an opportunity to move on to the next thing.